We live in a very fortunate situation here in the Birmingham area. We have a good number of people in the congregation here. And then there are lots of other congregations not very far away that we might visit from time to time. When they have gospel meetings, we can go and visit them. Or maybe if we have something to be done in another part of town, we can visit on a Sunday night or a Sunday morning or a Wednesday night. We're not isolated from other brethren. We have access to a lot of churches in our immediate area, in different parts of town. Sometimes I'll go preach in a meeting somewhere where there are very few churches and they're maybe a long way away. And the people will say, well, where you live? Are there other churches there? And I'll say, well, yeah, there are several other congregations in that area. Well, how many? And they might have two or three that they have to drive an hour to. Well, how many? We mail out meeting announcements. We have a gospel meeting. We mail out about 30 within an hour's, and I'm not sure that's all of them, but within an hour's drive. 30? You're kidding me. There are that many congregations where you live? Yeah, there are that many. And how many are in the congregation where you preach? Well, we have about 200. Yeah, I'll try to lowball it a little bit. 200? You're kidding. So we live in a very fortunate situation. Lots of churches in the area, lots of Christians in the area. But just imagine, if you will, if that were not the situation where you lived. You lived in an isolated place. Maybe the population was not very great. Maybe you'd have to travel a good ways to get to a place where a big city was. And maybe you're a member of a congregation that's pretty small. There might be other congregations in that general area, but they would be small as well and not easy to get to. In addition to that, the people where you live are not really very interested in doing what's right. They have a reputation for being kind of rough, immoral people, and yet you're there and you're trying to do what's right, and you're worshiping with a small group of Christians and they're trying to do what's right, and just some adverse circumstances. And then add to that the idea that there are some false teachers that are having influence in the congregation where you are, and they influence the other congregations in the area as well. In fact, sometimes entire families will be swept away by what these false teachers have to say. Now, that wouldn't be a very pleasant situation, certainly not as pleasant as the situation in which we live, but that was the situation on the island of Crete in the first century. That's where Paul left Titus to do some work, and he writes this letter to him to try to help him along and encourage him to do certain things there on the island of Crete. And you can see that in Titus chapter 1 and verse 5. For this reason, I left you in Crete that you would set in order what remains. And so I left you there in Crete, and I want you to set in order. I want you to complete the work that was begun back some time ago. Let's talk a little bit about the island of Crete and the situation there, and then we'll focus in on some of the contents of this book. The island of Crete is sort of that southern boundary of the Adriatic Sea. And although it didn't really have much influence on the world in New Testament days, at one time it was the site of a pretty influential civilization called the Minoan civilization, but that was about 3000 BC. So it had come and gone long before the church was established and long before this letter was written. It was the southern boundary of the Aegean Sea, not the Adriatic, but the Aegean Sea. One time it was a very fertile place and lots of vegetation grew, but I think since that time all the trees have been cut down and now it's a pretty barren island there in the Mediterranean Sea. The New Testament only refers to the island of Crete a couple of times. For example, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 11, there are people from the island of Crete, Cretans, who are present on the day of Pentecost, and they heard Peter preach. And no doubt they responded to the gospel, at least some of them would have, responded to the gospel and then taken the gospel back to the island of Crete, and maybe that's how the church was established in that place. That was 30 years before Paul writes Titus, and so a lot has gone on there in the meantime. The only other time it's mentioned in the New Testament, it is in Acts chapter 27, as Paul is on his way to Rome. Paul tries to encourage the captain of the ship to stay there in Crete for the winter time But he decides to go on toward Rome. You remember he gets involved in a storm and the ship breaks apart and all the people are saved, but the ship is lost. And then we have this letter written to Titus while he's on the island of Crete. Paul encourages him to set in order the things that remain. As you read through the letter, it seems that there are three groups of people that are addressed, or at least discussed, here in the book of Titus. In the first group, Paul refers to some influential teachers, some false teachers, who posed a danger to the Christians there. Listen to the way they're described in chapter 1 and verse 10. There are many rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. And so here are people, they're influencing whole families, he says. But notice how he describes them in verse 10, rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers. He comes down in verse 15 to say this, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable, disobedient, worthless for any good deed. And so they profess to know God, but their works are not consistent with that. And notice again the strong language he uses. They are detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. And then a little bit later in chapter 3 and verse 9, he kind of returns to this idea of false brethren or false teachers. Avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. And so apparently there were factious men there that Paul had to deal with, some false brethren and some false teachers there on the island of Crete. But they are consistent. Their character seems to be consistent with the character of the general population. In chapter 1, Paul quotes from a Cretan poet named Epimenides. He lived about AD or BC 600 BC. And these are some of his words in verse 12. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons. The older King James says, slow bellies. They're slow bellies. They're lazy gluttons. They're liars. They're evil beasts. And so the general population, the character of the general population was not good. And so just think about that. Here are these Christians on this island out there in the Mediterranean. They're in some ways isolated. It'd be very difficult for them to get to a big city where lots of other people were, like Rome or Corinth or somewhere like that. So here they are on this island, and there are Christians there. There are other churches. Paul says, I want you to appoint elders in every city. I take that to mean every city where there's a congregation. And so perhaps there are other Christians there, but there'd be hard to get to them. Even if they're on the island, maybe they're the other end of the island or another village on the island. It'd be difficult to travel there. The terrain would make that difficult. And then the third group of people, you have the false teachers and the general population. The third group of people are the Christians themselves. It's interesting, isn't it, that here you have this isolated place, the island of Crete. I say isolated in the sense that it's sort of out there in the Mediterranean. You've got a general population that's antagonistic to the gospel. They're lazy, they're slow bellies, they're evil beasts. And you got these false teachers circulating, but you've got Christians there. There's a church there. And that just emphasizes, I think, the power of the gospel. In a place that is as bleak and spiritually destitute as this one, the gospel has found success. People have heard it. They've responded to it. They've told others about it. They've responded to it as well. And so that's just the power of the gospel, isn't it? No matter how isolated, no matter how bleak the circumstances, no matter how antagonistic the population might be toward the gospel, there are those who will hear it and respond, become Christians, tell others, and they will respond as well. And so appreciate the situation the Christians there faced. On a small island, somewhat isolated, facing an immoral culture and false teachers. And so Paul tells Titus, I left you there so that you can complete the work, so that you can put in order the things that remain. So what did Paul tell Titus to do? Well, one of the things he tells him to do is to establish good leadership among the churches. And so in chapter 1 and verse 5, he says, I want you to appoint elders in every city as I directed you. And then he describes the kind of men who would qualify to serve as elders. If any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance to the teaching. And so in other words, what Paul is saying is, I want you to select men whose character is opposite to the culture in which you live. These men are above reproach. They're self-controlled. They love what is good. The people around us are not that way. And so I want you to select men in the congregations there who have this kind of character, the opposite of the culture around you, and appoint them to oversee the church. Now remember, the church is the people. It's not, I want you to appoint them to sit in a room and schedule gospel meetings. You know, that's not the idea of being an overseer. I want you to have men who will organize a budget and make sure that you don't overextend yourself financially. Now, that might be part of their work, but their work mainly is oversee the people. Take care of the people. Be involved in the lives of the people. And when you see one or two or three beginning to be influenced by the culture around them and slipping into that culture, what I want you to do is pull them back and bring them back. See, we're overseers. Elders are overseers of people. They're not administrators. They don't just push paper, you know, from one stack to the other and send a requisition form down the line and those kind of things. We're overseeing people. We're taking care of people and their spiritual well-being. And so you can see how that would be very useful in that kind of situation. You know what? Our situation is not really all that different, is it? Now, we might not be as isolated as they were at Crete, but we certainly are living in a culture that's antagonistic to godliness. We see that all around us. And we, from time to time, have to deal with the dangers of false teachers. And so the instructions that Paul gives to Titus, and then indirectly to the Christians there on Crete, they're good for us as well, because we live in a similar set of circumstances. And so we need men who will watch out for us and watch out for our souls. And when we begin to drift away and our faith is eroded and maybe our resolve is chipped away bit by the world around us, well, then we need men who will bring us back and instill within us and teach us the principles that we need to know to stand firm. And so Paul tells Titus, I want you to appoint elders who will oversee the church, men of good, godly character that can lead not only by word, but by example. But then Paul begins to address each, or groups of people, each person in the congregation, through Titus, of course, but he organizes them into groups, older men, older women, younger women. He has some things to say to Titus himself. And then in verse 9, he says, urge bond slaves or urge slaves to live a certain way. Again, all of it is opposite to the culture around them. He sums it all up in verse 12 by saying, this is chapter 2, that we are to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And that's what the elders are to do. They are to help people to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age or in the present world, denying ungodliness and worldly desires. Now, let's just focus in on this particular passage for a few minutes. What does it mean to deny ungodliness and worldly lust? And so notice that he summarizes the way we are to live by describing it negatively, deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and positively, live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Well, what does it mean to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts or worldly desires? That covers a wide range of things, I suppose. John says in 1 John chapter 2 that all that is in the world can be summarized under the categories of lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. So we are to deny worldly desires, that is, things that partake of this world. The world is that group of the population that is opposed to God. It's against God. It's antagonistic to God. And so we are to say no to, or to deny ungodliness and the desires that characterize the population that's antagonistic to God. It would include ungodly or worldly actions. The works of the flesh, I suppose, would be a pretty good summary of the actions that we are to deny. He says, beginning in verse 19, the works of the flesh are evident: fornication, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, and factions, envyings, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. And so though those are worldly desires, that would be characteristic of ungodly actions. And so we're to deny those things. Now the world might partake of those things, but we are to deny those things in our lives. These ideas would also include ungodly thoughts, worldly desire, or some versions say worldly lust. Lust doesn't always have a sexual connotation to it, but often it does. And we certainly live in a world that's driven by sexual suggestion and innuendo, and in some cases just explicit sexual images and words and messages. And so we're to deny worldly lusts. We're to live soberly and righteously and godly. So we're to control our thoughts. Remember what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, that a man who looks upon a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And so he goes on, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out. If your right hand offends you, cut it off. It's better to go to heaven with one less eye and one less hand than to have both eyes and both hands and go to hell. And so control yourself. Deny, in other words, deny ungodliness and worldly lust, which would include our thoughts. But it also include ungodly and worldly words as well. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29 says, let no unwholesome speech proceed out of your mouth. He goes on in chapter 5 to talk about filthiness and silly talk and coarse jesting. Those are not fitting for Christians. Rather, Christians should give thanks. And so, deny ungodliness, deny worldly lust, those things that are opposite to the character of God. They're antagonistic to godliness. And then we are to live soberly, that is, prudently and self-controlled, wisely, thoughtfully, decent. You know, not everything in life is a joke. I like to laugh. I like to have a good time. I like to tell a good joke. I like to hear a funny story. But not everything in life is trivial. There are some things that are very serious in life. And the serious things in life, we ought to be able to understand what they are and treat them wisely and treat them with a seriousness that they deserve to be treated with. Live soberly. Live righteously. Righteousness has to do with conformity with God's standard of right and wrong, but it also has to do with the way we deal with each other and treat one another. And so righteous treatment of one another is to treat each other fairly and with justice. And so live soberly in yourself, the way you think about life, the way you approach life. Live righteously, that is, in relation to other people. Treat each other people fairly with justice. And then also live godly. And so that has to do with reverence for God and due respect for everything sacred and holy. Some people have no respect for what's sacred and holy. And so Christians are to live in a godly way. It has to do with our attitude and the way we think about things that are holy. And so many have suggested that these three words really describe what we should be in ourselves. Approach life in a sober sort of way. How we treat each other with justice and fairness. And then how we are to relate to God in godliness. And so perhaps it describes us, all of those relationships that we have. And so Christians are to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. He fills in some of the details. For example, earlier in chapter 2, older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. For older men, that's what it means to live soberly, righteously, and godly. Older women are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands and love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being in subjection to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. And young men are to be sensible. And so that's what it means for older men to live in a godly way, to deny worldly lust and so forth. That's what it means for younger men to live that way, and older women and younger women to live that way. He tells Titus, you be careful how you live. If you're going to teach others, you need to be careful about how you conduct your own life. And so be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach and so forth. Servants, verse 9, are to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing and not argumentative, not pilfering. And so all of these groups of people were to live in this way. Some specific instructions might apply to one group as opposed to another. But all of us, whether we're a teacher, whether we're an older man in the congregation, whether we are a younger woman who is a Christian, all of us are to live denying ungodliness and worldly desires and live sensibly and righteously and godly in this present world. Well, he goes on in this passage to provide for us the foundation for this kind of life. Why? Why should we live this way? Well, he says in this is chapter 2, verse 11, we should live this way because of what's happened in the past. We should live this way because the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And that grace of God instructs us, it teaches us to live this way. And so what has happened in the past is why we ought to live this way. The grace of God has appeared. When I was a little boy, I was taught that grace means unmerited favor. The grace of God is the unmerited favor of God. If you merit something, you earn it. You deserve it. You've worked for it. You've merited it. But so the unmerited favor is God's blessing upon us just out of the goodness of his heart. Not because we've deserved it, not because we've earned it. It's the unmerited favor of God. That's what grace is. There's a sense in which all people are beneficiaries of God's grace. He makes his sun to shine on the evil and good and sends his rain on the just and unjust. Everybody in the world is a recipient of God's grace in that way. Here, however, it refers to God's providing a way through which we might be saved. Saved from our sins. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. All men are eligible for it, although all men don't take advantage of God's grace. It's one of the key words in the New Testament when it comes to our salvation. We are saved by God's grace. We cannot save ourselves. By grace have you been saved through faith. Not of yourselves. Not by works, so that any man would boast. Romans 3 verse 24 says, we are justified as a gift by his grace. And in Titus 3 and verse 7, justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We are justified by grace. We'd have no hope if it were not for the grace of God. All right, and so the grace of God has appeared and brought salvation to all men. We may be taught about God's grace. We can have an intellectual discussion, an academic dialogue about what grace is. We can define it in technical language, I suppose. But the best way to understand what God's grace is to look at an event. And that's the coming of Christ, specifically the death of Christ on the cross. You see, the grace of God has appeared. It's been manifested to us. It's appeared in a visible form. The reference must be to Christ himself, and especially the work of Christ on the cross. In John 1, verse 17, John says, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. You want to know what grace is? Look at the life of Christ, and especially look at the cross of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, Paul says, though he were rich, yet he became poor for your sakes, so that you might become rich through him. The greatest expression, of course, is the cross. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 24, there Paul says that God has set him forth or displayed him publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. And so there he is on the cross. That was a public event. And there it was for all the world to see, God's grace in action. The grace of God has appeared. It appeared in Christ. It especially appeared in what Christ did on the cross when he atoned for our sin so that we might be free from sin and reconciled to him. So we're convinced that all that's true. Jesus is the Son of God. He went to the cross bearing our sins by his grace. Not because of something that we've done, but by his grace. And we can see that. We can see those things in action in the life of Jesus. And that instructs us, you see. The grace of God has appeared instructing us. We don't normally think of grace as something that teaches. But this act of grace does teach us. It teaches us the things that we need to learn the most. It needs to teach us what self-denial is. What sacrifice is. What service is. What it means to obey the Father. We learn all of that in the cross. And so the grace of God, especially as seen on the cross, has come. It teaches us how to live. It teaches us to apply principles of self-denial and self-sacrifice and obedience and humility and all of those things. And that brings us salvation. Why should we live this way? Why should we deny ungodliness and worldly desires? Because Jesus came to bring us up out of those things, to raise us up to a different level so that we live on a higher plane. We see all of those principles manifested, made visible in what happened on the cross. For the grace of God. That word's important because the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. But we should also live this way because what will happen in the future. And so notice what he says in Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. Why should we live this way? Why practice self-denial? Why deny worldly desires? All the rest of the world's partaking in those things. Why should we live this life of denial? Because Jesus is coming back. And so we're living today looking forward to that event, looking for the appearance of Christ Jesus. The New Testament teaches that Christ will return. You can see it implied in some of the stories that he tells. For example, Matthew 25 and verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne and divide the sheep from the goats. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, so he's coming back. That's implied in those words. Remember in Acts chapter 1 and verse 11, the apostles are there. They're looking up as Jesus ascends there. That's what I'd be doing too, I guess. I'm looking up just amazed, no doubt, at what's going on in front of their very eyes. And it says, two men stood by them in white clothing. And they said, men of Galilee, why are you looking into the sky? This Jesus who's been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you've watched him go into heaven. He's coming back. He's coming back in just the same way. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is another passage that suggests that Jesus is coming back. He says in verse 15, this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. And so they will be raised, and then those who are left on the earth alive when Jesus comes back, then they'll be raised and they'll meet together. Those who have been raised from the grave, they'll all meet together in the clouds and be with the Lord forever. The New Testament teaches us Jesus is coming back. We don't know when he's coming back. Paul says it'll be like a thief in the night. Peter says the same thing. And so some people will be unprepared. In 1 Thessalonians 5, some will be saying, peace and safety. Everything's great. Everything's just rocking right along in my life. Everything's good. Then sudden destruction will come upon them as upon travail. A travail comes upon a woman who's giving birth. If we're living in the right way, if we're living this kind of life, denying ungodliness and worldly desires, if we're living sensibly, righteously, and godly, we have every reason to, as Paul says, look forward to his return. We've been studying in 1 John, and we talked about this in a sermon not too long ago, about how John says we can have confidence at his appearance. Not confidence because we deserve to go to heaven or we've earned it in some way, but confidence because we're children of God. What loving father wants his children to perish? No loving father wants that. Neither does our heavenly father. And so we're his children. He wants to save us. Jesus has destroyed the works of the devil. And Jesus has destroyed the sin in our life. And we abide in him by keeping his commandments. And so those three things make it reasonable for us to have confidence when Jesus returns. That's why we ought to live the way Paul describes here in Titus chapter 2, verse 11. And so we may not be isolated the way Christians on Crete were, but we face a situation that is just as dangerous as the situation they faced. We live in a culture that's antagonistic to the gospel, to godliness, to a righteous life. From time to time, we face false teachers that might have an influence on us and pull us away from the truth. And so we need to be on guard. We need to be careful how we live. After all, Christ came to pull us up out of the world and out of sin, to enable us to live on a higher level, a higher spiritual plane. And we're always living in prospect of the return of Christ. And so we want to be ready so that that day doesn't overtake us like a thief. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, we want to give you the opportunity to become a Christian, to respond to the gospel. If you respond to the gospel, you'll be a child of God. And you can have every reason to be confident when he returns, when the Lord returns. And so, put your faith in Jesus and repent of your sins and be baptized. We can help you with that today. If you're already a Christian, but you're not right with God, repent. Begin once again to live soberly and righteously and godly in the present world, because he's coming back. He's coming back, and we need to be ready. If we can help you in some way, we invite you to come as we stand and sing together.